In a little bit, we're going to be having an ice cream social in the back. I don't know if I already told you that. But I hope everybody sticks around and eats some ice cream and talks to the band about how great they are. Let's pray together. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Sarah and Rebecca and Leah, speak to us in the modern time. Speak to us in our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. 500 years before Jesus was born, the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon, and they came back to the Promised Land hoping to rebuild their lives. The biblical book of Ezra tells the story of how the people came back from Babylon and they found their cities and their towns, their places of worship, their homes, and their very lives laying in tatters. They were ruined. And so Ezra sets out in this book to tell the people how they are to live. The book of Ezra is about teaching people who it is that they are. How are they going to be themselves again? It is a call to a return. You've been away for 80 years in exile. You've forgotten who you are. Let me write this book. Let me tell you who you are really. The book of Ezra helps people remember who they are after a time away in exile. And that can be a good thing, but in the 9th chapter of that book, Ezra learns that the people who had been able to stay behind in the Promised Land, that is, those people who were not carted off into exile, Ezra learns that these people had not separated themselves from the indigenous peoples of the land. That these Israelites, the chosen ones of God, they had stayed behind and they had hung out with, they had socialized with, they had even married some of the indigenous peoples of the land that the text calls abominations. People like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. All of these people the text in Ezra calls abominations. And when Ezra learned of their entanglements with these other races, the text tells us that Ezra tore his cloak, tore his mantle, pulled hair out of his head, pulled hair out of his beard, and sat appalled at the people. Ezra goes on to tell the people that if they are going to continue to be the people of God, then they have to acknowledge that the indigenous inhabitants of the land are abominations. That they are unclean, that they must never intermarry, they must never socially contact with those people, they must have absolutely nothing to do with these people. For them to be Israelites is for them to outcast the indigenous peoples of the land. Now, Ezra was not the first person to make some sort of claim like this. Ezra stood in a strong tradition of Israelite racism against the Canaanites. After the Exodus, most of the story centers on conquering the Promised Land. So the whole book of Joshua and Judges is basically a chronicle of what we would today call a genocide. And if you care to, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah curses his grandson Canaan and says that Canaan will be a slave to all his other brothers and descendants. So let's say that for 2,500 years, the subjugation of the indigenous peoples of the Promised Land has been central to the character of the people of Jesus, the Israelites. And not only that, God has ordained their suffering, God has ordained their subjugation, and they are to be social outcasts. In our text from this afternoon, one of these people whose suffering and subjugation is central to the national character of the Promised Land has the gall to directly approach the Son of God, the incarnate God, the Messiah, our Savior, and ask for healing. And he ignores her. And when she persists, our Lord and Savior called her a dog. About 500 years before Michael Brown was born, Christopher Columbus sort of discovered America. It was a discovery of sorts. I don't know if it was. And like so many others before him, he set about subjugating the indigenous peoples of that land. And not content with the subjugation of just those people, the subsequent society that came to establish itself on that land decided that it would depend on slave labor shipped over from Africa to make it a great nation. They were bought and sold as commodities, not as people. the institution of African slavery in some ways depended on Scripture for its mandate. It misused the same Scripture passage from Genesis chapter 9 when Noah curses the Canaanites and their descendants. Preachers like me were masters of scriptural gymnastics, as I am, maybe, I don't know, to prove that these individuals, because of their blackness, were cursed, that God had ordained their subjugation. Eventually, out-and-out slavery was abolished, and that gave way to Jim Crow laws that legally codified racial segregation in the United States. And the same sort of separation that was dictated by the priest Ezra 500 years before Jesus Christ was instituted in 1867 and stuck around until 1965. Things like making it difficult for black people to vote, to be educated, to attain meaningful employment, or to enjoy equal protection under the law were done away with. Eventually, the hard work of civil rights activists abolished these Jim Crow laws, and things were good until they weren't. Now there is a new kind of subtle and institutionalized racism, the sort of racism where we can look around at our country and say, how can we be racist? We have a black president. When meanwhile, black people are incarcerated at much higher rates than white people, are less likely to be employed, are less likely to receive a quality education, and as we have seen this summer, are less likely to enjoy equal protection under the law. Just in the last month, we have seen the strangling death of Eric Garner in New York, the shooting death of John Crawford in Ohio, the shooting death of Azelle Ford in Los Angeles, and the shooting death of Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri, all by police, the people who are to offer equal protection under the law. And of course, this is nothing new. We know of Trayvon Martin killed by a wannabe cop in Florida, Oscar Grant killed in Oakland, and Amadou Diallo in New York, all unarmed black men killed by police. We have seen people take to the streets in Ferguson, Missouri, being mostly peaceful. We have seen the police firing tear gas, rubber bullets, and we have seen some positive policing as well, with the highway patrol captain walking with the demonstrators and getting to know them. We have seen journalists being arrested. We have seen looting. We have seen the withholding of some information and the manipulative release of other information. We have seen character assassinations on every side. That same societal legacy of racism that led Jesus to call the Canaanite woman a dog is present every day in our streets. In seminary, when they teach you how to interpret a biblical text, they tell you that when you come to a text that has multiple readings, it is better to pick the more difficult reading. So if you have a text that's cut and dry, pretty clear, this is pretty much what it says, but if you read it a different way, it's a little bit more difficult. It sort of subverts something that you thought. Then what you're supposed to do is go with that second reading. Have the opportunity to really engage with the text. Don't just go with what's cut and dry and clear. Give yourself some more work to do with the text. So the choice that I see in the text that Kristen read for us this evening is to choose between two things that I don't want to choose. First, I can choose to go with the reading that my Savior, the incarnate God, the one in whom I find my life and all that moves me, that the incarnate God was a racist. Maybe that's one of the readings. The Son of Man, the one who invites us to this table, called a person of another race a dog for no other reason than because she had the gall to speak to him directly. That's one reading. Or the other reading is that Jesus, the incarnate God, the one we confess to have lived without sin, could have done what he did on this particular day and not sinned. Is it more difficult to believe that the incarnate God sinned and was a racist? Or is it more difficult to believe that what Jesus said to this woman was okay with God? I've heard lots of preachers try to get around this problem. I've heard some folks say, Jesus never really said this. Someone else added this into the text later. Okay, that was easy. Sermon over. Jesus didn't really say what was in the text from today. I've heard other folks say that Jesus was such a jerk to the Canaanite woman because she addressed him in a manner that she did not get to address him in. She called him Son of David, which is one of those things that Israelites can say to each other, but she can't say to the Israelites. Maybe. We know of some modern-day examples of that. It's not out of the realm of possibility, but even still, even if that's all she did, Jesus' response is still pretty mean. I've heard other people say that Jesus was merely trying to take all of the racist stuff that people were thinking in the crowd, and that he was going to give voice to what was being considered in the crowd so that he can put the kibosh on it once and for all, that he could end what people were thinking. But if that's true, did he have to make an example of this woman? Did he have to humiliate her in this manner? Couldn't the living God have told people that they were wrong to be racist against the Canaanites without being a racist himself? I've heard as well that a way to interpret this text is to say that even an institution as evil and pervasive as racism is within God's ability to make something good happen. Healing can even be found in the institution of racism. And maybe that works for you, but I am still troubled by what Jesus said. I'm troubled that my Savior ignored this woman and then called her a dog in front of a group of people. I find that very troubling. I wonder if what happened was that simply for a moment, Jesus was a product of his environment. I wonder if just for a moment, the man Jesus, who grew up in a racist system, a system that denigrated the Canaanites, that maybe he just was the person that he was for just a second. A person who was involved in a racist society simply by being born and raised into it. He was a religious person. He was an observant person. He would have read Ezra. He would have read Genesis. He would have read Joshua and Judges. He knew the story. He knew the place of the Canaanites. And for a moment, he forgot that he was sent for the whole world. And he let himself be nothing more than the product of his environment. But the good news is that this Canaanite woman didn't know her place. The good news is that this Canaanite woman was persistent. She didn't back down when she was ignored, and she didn't back down when she was insulted. She never backed down. She was persistent, and she threw everything she had at the incarnate God. The text tells us that she said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I may be a dog, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." I don't know how to read that exactly. One could be that she was like a lawyer. She was a skilled rhetorician. And she was just coming right back at Jesus, and she was like, "Well, all right, I'll hear that, and I'll see that and raise you this. How do you like that, Jesus?" Or maybe it was a desperate plea. "Sure, I may be a dog, but at least dogs get crumbs. Help me. Please help me." However she meant it, it worked. The good news is that in the case of the Canaanite woman, her tearful pleas and her desperate cries were heard by the living God. And 2,500 years of entrenched racism were short-circuited right before the crowd's very eyes. This subjugated person, this person who was supposed to be excluded and outcast, this person is more capable of faith than all of you who are supposed to be my family and my race. The Canaanite woman's daughter was healed because there comes a time when the suffering of oppressed people is too much for God to bear. When the tearful pleas and desperate cries are loud enough and persistent enough to bring healing straight from the heart of God and bring a change to our society. People debate whether Jesus came right from the beginning to save just the Israelites or if he came to save the whole world. I don't know who Jesus came to save, but I do know that in this moment, Jesus decided that he was going to be there to save someone who you would not expect. I know that 2,500 years of oppression was undone in a moment, and I know that healing was possible, that racial reconciliation was possible. I have been discouraged and angry this week because I have not felt like those people who are in power are listening to the voices of oppressed people. I have not felt like police chiefs have been listening. I don't feel like governors have been listening, and I don't feel like presidents have listened well or taken action that will bring healing. I don't know how you hear the tearful cries and desperate pleas of your neighbors when they are shouting, "Hands up, don't shoot," when you are setting off flashbang grenades. I don't know how you can hear or see your neighbors' faces when there is a haze of tear gas between you and they. But I do know that there is no flashbang grenade. I do know that there is no tear gas in the entire world that can prevent those cries and those people to be heard and seen by the living God. I believe that at a certain point, the tearful pleas and the desperate cries of oppressed people in this city, in this country, and around the world will reach the compassionate ears and eyes of God. I believe that. And I believe that when that happens, healing occurs and our society is changed. For us in this room, for the church, one of the ways of understanding the church is to say that we are the body of Christ. Christ is not bodily with us anymore, so what we have is us, the church. I believe that we are charged with listening. I believe that we are charged with taking seriously what people say when they talk about racism and oppression. And I believe that we are charged with taking action when something is wrong. We are to be the eyes and the ears and the feet of Christ in the world. It is not enough to be so excited for the Taney Dragons Little League baseball team. We need to remember that when they return from Williamsport after beating everybody's, after beating everybody and winning the Little League World Series, we have to remember that these people are going to go back into schools that barely had enough money to open on time. We have to take seriously the fact that if any of those Taney Dragons come back and misbehave in class, they are not going to detention, they are not going to extra help, they are going to prison. A for-profit prison system designed especially for kids who misbehave. And we have to take seriously that stealing cigars is no reason to kill somebody. Hardest of all for me, we have to take seriously the fact that the living God of the universe is listening when oppressed people cry out. That cycles of racism can be short-circuited, that healing is possible, and that persistence is worth it. That Canaanite woman didn't know her place, but she can guide the way. Thank God for that Canaanite woman. Amen.